For our scripture reading this evening, we turn in the inspired word of God to Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Text for our sermon is found in Genesis chapter 11, the first nine verses there. My own congregation, I've been preaching a series of sermons through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, showing the different origins of the things that we see in the world around us today. This is one of the last sermons that I preached out of that series on the Tower of Babel. But to get some of the context, we're also going to read a couple of verses out of Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10, beginning at verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Raamah, and Sabtica, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, same is a great city. And then we read also in verse 25, which is really a reference also to the events at the Tower of Babel, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now we turn to Genesis chapter 11 and read there the first nine verses, and the whole of that section is our text for the sermon this evening. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. We read the word of God that far. Again, the text for our sermon are those nine verses out of Genesis chapter 11. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, from a number of points of view, this passage is significant for us. This passage is significant for us in order properly to understand the world in which we live presently. We look around ourselves at the world in which we live, we see many differences. Many different nations scattered across the four corners of the earth. And that's what's detailed for us in the previous chapter, in Genesis chapter 10. That's the table of all of the nations as they develop out of the sons of Noah after the flood. We see yet today these many different nations upon the face of the earth, and many differences that are found within those nations, differences of appearance, skin color, and body shape, many differences of language, differences of culture. We wonder, How did all of these things come to be if the whole human race developed out of the same parents, Father Adam and Mother Eve? How come there are all of these differences that we see? The explanation is found here in this Word of God. Just as the flood, which happened about 200 years before this history, was an event of monumental significance, an earth-shaking and earth-shaping event, so also was that true of the events at the Tower of Babel. An earth-shaking and an earth-shaping event of monumental consequence. There are many who deny this history, just as they deny the history of the whole of the first part of the book of Genesis, just as they do away with the history of the flood and do away with God's creation of the world in six literal 24-hour days, so they also do away with the history, the events here in Genesis. They try and explain all of these differences by means of evolutionism, comparative languages, genetics. Those things are not the answer. The answer for us, the way in which we're able properly to understand the world in which we live, is through this Word of God. History recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 11 gives us the accurate record of the real historical events which God brought about to bring about these differences on the earth. Second place, this passage is significant for us not only to understand our present situation here on the earth, but also for us to understand the future, to understand the events leading up to and bringing about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the case because this passage reveals the very first manifestation of the kingdom of the Antichrist. What we see here in the book of Genesis gives us a picture into the events that's going to happen in the future. It's a window into the events leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishing of the kingdom of the Antichrist. In order for us to understand what's yet coming for us in the future, understand what's coming at the very end, we have to go all the way back to the very beginning. Then in the third place, this passage is significant also because it helps us understand the calling that we have in missions. I raise that point in my own congregation because we are the calling church for the mission work in the Philippines. I did so also at the time I preached this sermon because it was the Sunday right after we had installed Reverend Holstig into the position as a missionary of the gospel. This passage has consequences for our work in missions. It shows to us the difficulty of the work of missions, the different languages and the different cultural barriers that there are. But also the privilege through the work of the spread of the gospel on the mission field. Christ is pleased to gather His elect church, to rule with Him in His one universal kingdom, where this glorious body is gathered together. Praise to our God and to our Savior. That in mind, let's consider this Word of God under the theme, the Tower of Babel. Notice, first of all, this is a place of rebellion. Secondly, a place of judgment. And then thirdly, a place of salvation. The Tower of Babel, place of rebellion, place of judgment, place of salvation. The events recorded here in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel are open rebellion against God. That rebellion was led by the man Nimrod, whose name itself means rebel. We read in Genesis 10, verse 10, that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Apparently, at this time in history, the population of the world was living in the area around the mountains of Ararat, where Noah and his family had come off of the ark. But Nimrod led a group of people away from that area, and they journeyed farther to the east to find a place for them to live. We read in Genesis 11, verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, literally that's to the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. The land of Shinar is found in the region of Mesopotamia, that rich, fertile plain between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Nimrod and his followers migrated to the east. They found this beautiful plain to live. And there they started to build. They took bricks and they took slime for mortar. And they started to construct for themselves a beautiful city there in that plain. A place where they could live together. A place where they could work. A place where they could enjoy all of the pleasures that earthly life offered them at that time. And in the midst of this city, at the very heart and center, started to build the tower up into the sky. A primitive skyscraper. What was their purpose in doing so? Their purpose in building this city and this tower? Purpose was not, as some speculate, to try and escape any future floods that might come. Having seen or heard of the destruction of the flood in years gone by, now build a tower that reaches high up into the heavens so that they can escape any floods that God might send. It was not their intention. They knew the promise of God after the flood. He would never again destroy the world with a universal flood. Neither was it their purpose, as we often suppose when we're little children, that they were trying to build this large tower up into the sky so that finally when they built that tower high enough, they could find a way into heaven, into the place where God dwells, and there wage war against God and His angels and overthrow God and establish themselves on the throne of God in heaven. They didn't labor under the delusion that if you could only just build high enough in the sky, you could finally reach heaven and God. The purpose in building that tower is expressed in verse 4 of our text. They said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top literally is unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The purpose in building that tower was that they did not want to scatter over the face of all of the earth. It was God's command already to Adam in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth." God repeats that command to Noah after the flood. Genesis 9, verse 1, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth." God's command to man was scatter over the face of the whole earth. Replenish the earth and in that way subdue it and exercise dominion over the creation. But Nimrod and his followers didn't want to obey that command of God. They didn't want to divide and to scatter over all of the earth. They wanted to stay together. And they wanted to stay together, as the text says, because they wanted a name for themselves. If they would have scattered as God had commanded, they could not have combined all of their resources. They couldn't have pooled all of their collective talents to build this lasting monument to themselves. They wanted a name. They wanted a reputation. They wanted a lasting monument to the power and the abilities and the creativity of Nimrod and his followers. In order to do that, they had to stay together. And so they disobeyed the command of God, and they built their city, and they built the Tower of Babel. But what this was the very first manifestation of the kingdom of the Antichrist. It's really what they were building here. It's evident from what we read in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 is one of the important passages in the Word of God that describe for us the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, verse 3, we read, I saw one of his seven heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. The beast that's described there is a picture of the Antichrist, and these heads that he has are pictures of the different manifestations on the earth of the kingdom of the Antichrist. The best explanation of that passage is that head that's wounded is a symbolic picture of the kingdom of Antichrist established at Babel, where God wounded them by scattering them and confounding their languages. What that passage indicates is that what Nimrod and his followers were doing was building the kingdom of Antichrist. This was the very first organized attempt to try and gather all of the nations of the world together as one, united in one purpose, in one drive, in one labor, pooling all of their resources and abilities to accomplish one united purpose. The very head of this one world government was one man, powerful, influential, charismatic, popular political leader, Nimrod. And there was a religious side to the kingdom of Nimrod and his followers. They didn't want to try and ascend into heaven to try and overthrow God, but they did want to overthrow God. They wanted to do away with the worship of God and raise up in its place the worship of man with a capital M. Everything was about man, his abilities, his accomplishments, the name and the reputation of man as a lasting monument that would go on for years and years. Celebration and the worship of man was the heart and the center of the kingdom of Nimrod. This was not the only manifestation of the kingdom of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. On the foundations of old Babel was built the kingdom of Babylon. Following after that, the kingdom of the Persians, kingdoms of Greece and Rome. But the first manifestation of the kingdom of the Antichrist was here, the Tower of Babel. That's instructive for us. It's instructive for us as to what we are to expect. As we look to the future and we look to the end of the world and the coming of Jesus Christ, we stand ready for the establishing of this kingdom, the full and the final realization of the kingdom of man and the kingdom of the Antichrist. Where all of those other kingdoms failed, where Babel and all the rest failed, this kingdom will finally be successful. In the true and complete sense of the word, there will be one universal, worldwide kingdom, united under one government, united with one goal and one purpose, combining all of their resources and abilities and talents, pressing them into the service of one goal and purpose. Nations of the so-called West joining hand in hand with the nations of the East. One world government. And at the very head and pinnacle of that is one man. A powerful, influential, charismatic, popular, political figure, the personal Antichrist, who will lead his kingdom in opposition to God and to his Christ. That's what the name Antichrist means, against God and against his Christ. But more than that, it also indicates that they're trying to replace God and his Christ and replace them with the worship of man. Same spirit that lived at Babel in the heart of Nimrod is the same spirit of the Antichrist in the end. It's man. Man's name, man's reputation, a lasting monument to man. His abilities, his gifts, his creativity. Worship of God is put away for the worship of Almighty Man. We see already today the Antichrist and his kingdom being built up. We see that already with the spirit of the Antichrist that reigns today. Scriptures speak of that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, just as it was the last time in the days of the Apostle John, and there were many Antichrists then, so also yet today is it the last time, and there are many Antichrists today. The spirit of the Antichrist reigns in the world in which we live. We see that from the point of view of the world, with a massive push for one world government, one world economy, one military to police the whole of the world, a united effort to eradicate war and hunger and poverty, uniting together in these purposes. And we see that also in the realm of the church. The spirit of postmodernism that reigns today. The thinking that we have to tolerate and accept everything. That's truth for that person. Might be something completely different from what I think is truth, but we have to accept that and tolerate that. That's truth for whoever wants to believe these different things, whether it be radical Islam or the most liberal support of homosexuality and transgenderism. Everything is accepted. Everything is tolerated as truth. Except those intolerant and stubborn Christians. They're not to be tolerated in this new world order. It's a concerted effort to join all of the churches on the earth together as one. In the end, to bring them all back to Mother Rome. We see in the realm of the church also the spirit of the Antichrist. It's not difficult for us to look around us, to hear current events, to listen to the news, and to see and to hear. But there are many Antichrist, and that this final kingdom of man is already now being built. Knowing that, there is a calling for us, and the calling is to watch, to be ready, to see these signs in the world around us and in the church, to see the spirit of the Antichrist and the worship of Almighty Man. But then not only to watch and to be ready, but to oppose that, to oppose the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of Babel as it shows itself today, to oppose the spirit of the Antichrist in the world, to oppose the spirit of the Antichrist as we see it in the church, to oppose the spirit of the Antichrist in me, my sinful nature. My worship of self rather than God. To watch, to be ready, and to oppose this open rebellion against God. But the events at the Tower of Babel are more than that. Babel was more than just a place of rebellion. It was also a place of God's judgment upon this kingdom of the Antichrist. We read in our text, in verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded." The idea of God coming down and seeing what's going on upon the earth is what we refer to as an anthropomorphism. It's a way of using language that describes man and applying that to God in order for us earthly creatures to understand something about God. For us to understand and comprehend that the Almighty God, from our earthly point of view, is intervening in the history of man as it seems to us from our human perspective. Doesn't mean, of course, that God doesn't know what's going on or that these events were apart from the counsel of God, and God has to step in now and stop what man has been doing. God, of course, is sovereign over all of this and all of the events. God sees and knows what's going on. And the fact that we read God comes down now means God now is going to bring His judgment upon this kingdom of the Antichrist. God's evaluation of this is what we read in verse 6, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." God says, if at this point I don't intervene and destroy the work of men, they will be able to establish all of their heart's desire. They'll overthrow the kingdom of God. They'll prevent the coming of the seed of the woman by destroying the church upon the face of the earth. For their wickedness, God comes in judgment. God's judgment is a striking judgment. God could have immediately come down or sent the angel of the Lord to slaughter Nimrod and all of his followers, but He didn't. God's judgment was striking. God judged the kingdom of Nimrod with the confounding or the changing of their languages. God made a number of significant changes here. And first and most obvious was the change in the language. Prior to this event, all of the world spoke the same language. They could converse and understand each other easily. God now comes down and He changes their languages, so that different groups of people spoke different languages. Very likely not all of the languages that are found in the world today, but the basic families of languages from which the languages we see today have developed. Whatever the case may be, God made a significant change here so that the people couldn't understand each other any longer. They spoke different language and could not speak in a way that the others could comprehend. Imagine if that happened to our congregation after we walked out of the sanctuary tonight. A certain family speaks English and only understands English, but another part of the congregation speaks Spanish and only understands Spanish. Another group speaks Tagalog, the language of the Philippines. Another group speaks fluent German and only understands that. We wouldn't be able to understand each other. We wouldn't be able to communicate with each other. And that leads to the second change that God makes here. At Babel, God scattered and divided the people into different nations. All of the different nations and tribes and tongues have their origin here at Babel. The people could only understand a certain language and couldn't understand the other languages and groups that were there. Then they naturally divided. They united themselves with those that they could converse with and separated themselves from those that they could not understand. Third place, significant change that God made here in the makeup of mankind. Happened at Babel was more than just a change in language. And that's the case because language is much more than simply the words that roll off of our tongue. Language is reflective of a certain emotional state or a certain way of thinking. What God changed here were the attitudes, the emotions, the different mental capacities, and the different values of these different groups, so that there was an entirely different makeup, the different groups with their different languages. In the fourth place, that meant also a physical change, change in the bodies of mankind. It's very likely at this point that the human race was divided into the different races and skin colors, white and black and brown and yellow and red. God made that significant division in the human race here as well, with the change in language and the change of makeup and attitude. It's also the change in the physical appearance of mankind. The effect of all this is that the nations were forced to scatter one from another. They couldn't understand each other. They couldn't cooperate any longer. Read in verse 9, "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." It's from that point on that this city and this tower is given the name Babel, which means exactly what it sounds like, Babel. Because there God made the people to babble. He confounded and confused them in their speech so that they couldn't converse with each other anymore. Workers that were engaged in the same labor on a certain part of the tower, for example, they couldn't cooperate with each other anymore. The foreman on the job would give an order to the ordinary laborers, and they didn't obey it. They didn't understand what they were saying. Nimrod would give instructions to his underlings, and they'd do the opposite because they didn't understand what he was trying to say to them. It was babbling. It was confusion. Because the different nations couldn't understand each other, now they're forced to separate. They're not able to be united together in their one grand purpose. So that what God had commanded from the beginning, that the nations scatter, took place now by God in this miracle that He performed in the confusion of their languages. What's significant about this change that God made is that it was judgment. It was judgment upon the kingdom of Babel and the kingdom of the Antichrist. For a time, God had allowed this kingdom to establish itself upon the earth, to build itself up, to achieve a certain amount of earthly power and prosperity. Then right when it seemed as if this kingdom would establish all of its desires and accomplish all of its purposes, God brings it to its knees. He judges not by slaughtering Nimrod and all of his followers, but He causes His judgment to come in such a way that this kingdom falls apart from the inside out. Because of infighting and because of divisions within the kingdom itself, one part of the kingdom turning in opposition against the other part of the kingdom, so that the whole work is caused to fall apart on its own and to crumble. That's the striking judgment of God upon the kingdom of the Antichrist at Babel, so that the wisdom of God reveals the folly of man. That is the judgment God will bring upon the final kingdom of the Antichrist. For a time, that kingdom will be allowed by God to be established on the earth. It will achieve a certain amount of outward success in uniting all of the nations of the world together as one and accomplishing their purposes against God and His church. The Bible says that's just for a little season. And after a little season in which God allows this kingdom to be established, God brings this kingdom also to its knees and His judgment upon them. And there too it will be a striking judgment. God will first of all cause that kingdom to crumble from within. These nations of the world that for a time join hand in hand, in the end, are going to turn on each other. The nations of the West and the nations of the East at each other's throats in the final great battle of Armageddon, so that God reveals through His wisdom the folly of man in rising in opposition to God, causing this kingdom to be destroyed from within, to crumble because of divisions within the kingdom. And then Christ will come. With the breath of His mouth, will destroy the Antichrist. And then take the Antichrist and all those who have the mark of the beast and the devil himself, who is the power behind this kingdom, and cast them forever into hell. where there is eternal babbling and confusion, where God confounds them forever. The judgment upon them for their sins, for their rebellion against Him. Tower of Babel is a place of God's judgment. It shows to us the final judgment of God upon His enemies. Tier 2, there is a calling. Calling in light of this is that we not live in fear of that day. Flesh is weak. We acknowledge that. Our sinful flesh looks to the coming of the Antichrist and the persecution that will follow. By nature, we're tempted to tremble. We fear that day. We fear what's going to happen to ourselves. We fear what's going to happen to our children and to our grandchildren. We have no reason to fear. In fact, we can and we ought to look forward to that day. Look forward to the coming of the Antichrist because we know that kingdom will be destroyed and judged by God, and God will be glorified in that, and that these events are necessary to lead to the coming of Christ in victory. Count it an honor to stand for the cause of Christ in these last evil days, to stand for the cause of Christ against the Antichrist and his opposition to God and to his church. Count it an honor. God would so require it of us to give up our own lives for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his cause on the earth. We'll live in fear of that day. We look forward with eager expectation to the coming of our Lord. We do so especially because He comes in salvation. That's true of Babel as well. It's not only a place of God's judgment upon His enemies, but it's also a place of God's salvation of His church. The kingdom of Nimrod, kingdom of Babel, would have gone on and would have established itself. It would have destroyed the cause of Jesus Christ on the earth and would have prevented the coming of the seed of the woman. God saves His church, and He does so by destroying their enemies and confounding them because the nations are forced to scatter, and there are all of these barriers now between the joining together of these nations, different cultures, different languages, different lifestyles. And these things often as a cause of fighting between the different nations. God uses that for the preservation of His church throughout history. The focus of the world is taken off of the church and it's directed to the other nations. Concerned about these other nations, fighting with these other nations. And the focus of all of these nations together is not yet upon the church. So that throughout history, the church is able to grow, to be preserved by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That means that when the nations do unite together, put aside all of their differences and they unite as one, woe to the church. Because in that day, then the church will be the focus of the hatred of the nations. They will pour out all of their fury and combine all of their powers for the destruction of the seed of the woman on the earth. There's victory and salvation for the church also as we look to the coming of Jesus Christ, who will certainly destroy that kingdom of Antichrist and establish the one universal, lasting kingdom, which is His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Having been brought through those dark days, we will receive honor and glory as those who stood for the cause of Jesus Christ. We will live and reign with Him forever in that glorious kingdom. But there's a different aspect to the salvation of the church that's found here at Babel as well. And that's the glory of the church in her diversity. Through the events at Babel, God brings about a glorious diversity amongst His beloved people. Church is not made up of one kind of people who are all identical to each other, speak the same language and have the same skin color and think the same way, but God is pleased to gather a church out of all of the nations, tribes, and tongues under heaven, a church that is diverse, that looks differently, speaks a different language, that thinks differently. But a church that for all her differences is one, that speaks the same spiritual language, the language of heaven. A church that has the same spiritual culture, which is the culture of heaven and salvation in Jesus Christ. So that there are all of these earthly differences in the church, and yet she's united as one in one glorious body that reflects the glory of our Almighty God. Through the events at Babel, God ordains to gather a church that is diverse and gathered out of all of these different nations and tongues. We see that at the dawning of the New Testament, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, where the disciples are given the miraculous ability to speak these different languages so that the gospel goes forth to all of the world and it's spoken in all of these different languages, to gather God's elect out of the nations into this one diverse, glorious body. That has implications for our work in missions. It means we have an interest in missions. We have an interest in the diversity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Shows to us the difficulty of that work. Difficulty because of the different languages, the different cultures, the different backgrounds, the different parts of the world in which God's people are found. The need for a missionary to learn a different language and to come to understand the different cultures, the different ways of thinking amongst God's people shows the privilege of this work. Through the work of the church, Christ does gather His elect out of the nations. Shows us also what is the basis for that work and the basis for the unity of the church. Basis for the unity of the church is not that we're all the same. It's not that we all have the same skin color or we all have the same Dutch background. Or that because we have certain of these things, we're much better than others of God's people who are second-rate members of the church. Church is not built on the basis of skin color or national background. It's built on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ and the word of salvation. Jesus Christ is the heart and the center. This also has implications for us in our hope of glory, our expectation of what we will experience in the glories of heaven, what we experience at the moment of death when we're in glory in our soul, and what finally we look forward to, the coming again of Jesus Christ. It's what we read of in Revelation chapter 7. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. It's the expectation that we have for glory. It's not that we'll all be the same, but that we will be different. The way that God has made us with our differences, yet sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ and united together as one body of all of the nations of the world. United together as one in our Savior Jesus Christ, clothed together in the white robes of the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. With all of those different people, different backgrounds, different languages, singing in glory, same song of praise, salvation to our God and our Father, and to the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the hope that thou dost give to us through thy word, a good hope for the future of thy blessing upon us in Jesus Christ, the hope of glory with thee, that glorious everlasting kingdom where thou art all in all. Hasten the day of the coming of that kingdom, and the coming again of Jesus Christ. Give us, Father, the grace and strength spiritually to be watchful and waiting, and as we wait, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of this world. And with eager longing and expectation, look up to the coming of our Savior. Continue to preserve thy church in the midst of this world and cause us to remain faithful to thee and to thy word. Father, forgive us of our sins. Hear us in mercy for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.